Good morning. It is very good to see you. Thank you for being here. Glad we can sing together and pray together. And I'm looking forward to spending a few minutes with God's Word open and studying for a little bit today. I do hope you have your Bibles open to Hebrews 1. And guys, up there in the booth, my remote's not working, so I'm going to rely on you to advance everything. Appreciate that. As we look at Hebrews chapter 1, let me give you just a really quick intro, summary, reminder of what this great book is about and what it is doing. The book of Hebrews is going to focus our attention on the supremacy, the greatness, the majesty of Jesus. According to chapter 13, verse 22, you might say this is a sermon manuscript. Because there's a focus on how great and how wonderful Jesus is, and so he calls it a word of exhortation. It's a word of encouragement to stay faithful to Jesus, not to fall away from, not to stray away from Jesus, but to the people, the readers, the audience, you and me, we are encouraged to acknowledge the greatness of Jesus and to follow him, be devoted to him. And so it's a word of encouragement to stay faithful to Christ. As we have sung and as we have read, as you look through the book of Hebrews, it will say that either he is better or he is superior to all other things some 13 times. So that theme keeps coming up. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior again and again and again. His being better is one of those things that we say, well, okay, look, if you found the leader, if you found the teacher, the one who's greater than all others, why would you follow anyone else? And we see it says here that if you found the path that leads to life, why would you go some other way? If you have found the system of law, the system of ideas that's going to lead to your joy and lead to your fulfillment, why would you search for something else? And so page after page, line after line in this book, we're going to see Jesus lifted up, glorified, magnified, and held up as one who we are to strive to follow after. Again and again, we're going to be shown that because he is great, we are prompted to stay faithful to him. So what we're going to try and do for this time period here is just looking at chapter 1, we're going to seek to exalt Jesus, to lift him up in the way that has been explained here in Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to consider just a few of the things that make Jesus great. Obviously, we're not going to exhaust all of the topics, all of the ideas that make Jesus great. But we're going to try and focus on and pick up, highlight some of those things from Hebrews 1 that are said there. Here's what makes Jesus great. And here's why you should be faithful. Here's why you should be excited about being devoted to him, knowing him, loving him. Because he is wonderful. So what is it that makes Jesus great? Let's talk about a few things here based on Hebrews chapter 1. Here's the first thing we'll think about. Jesus is great. What makes Jesus so great is that it's through Jesus that God is revealed to the world. Now, in these verses, it was just read a moment ago, but I want you to see it again in verses 1 and 2. Long ago, in many ways, at many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he has created the world. And he, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. Now we can pause right there for a moment. If you have ever asked, you know, you've been in a reflective, deep thinking, philosophical kind of frame of mind, and you've asked yourself, what is it that God is like? What's God like? Well, if you've done that, that's a good thing. It's good to think deeply and wonder about our great and awesome God. And here's the good news. While we can't know everything we'd like to know because God is infinite, here's the good news. We can know many, many wonderful things about God thanks to Jesus. Verse 2, let's start here at verse 2. Jesus reveals to us God, and what he reveals here is he reveals the will of God. He reveals what God wants. It says that God has spoken to us by His Son. He's spoken to us by His Son, not just in casual conversation. He's spoken to us by His Son to tell us what we need to know, to tell us what it is He expects, to tell us what He demands, to tell us who we should be. He's given us, revealed to us His will. Now, there was a time, it says there in verse 1, there was a time when God spoke to His people, told them what He wanted, explained to them what He demanded. He used to do that, it says, through the prophets. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Over and over, as you read through the Old Testament, specifically as you read through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, as you read through those prophets, a phrase or a similar phrase will come up over and over again. It'll say something like, "The Lord said," or "The Lord spoke," or "The Lord answered," or some kind of familiar phrase, similar phrase to that. And so what's happening is, even though you have this man, let's just say Isaiah, you have this man that is standing here talking to audiences, talking to people, what was understood by everyone is that he wasn't sharing his own ideas, his own original thoughts, his own special opinions, even educated opinions. He was sharing the message from heaven. It says God spoke through them to the people. Let me give you some examples. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. It says, "The Lord does nothing without revealing His secret to His servants, the prophets." Now, here's what that means. In the context of Amos 3, what that's saying is this. God's not just going to swoop in and destroy a city and destroy and wipe out a complete people without a warning. He's not going to be in that kind of way, not going to give anyone any guidance, not give them any direction, not give them a share of what His will is. And then after this total silence, this complete secret, then just wipe people out. That's not the way that it works. He says what will happen first is I will tell you through my prophets what I expect. And then you will be allowed to listen and take it in and then either reject or accept. They're told what God demands through the prophets. Listen to this passage, 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning at verse 15. As we're getting to that point in time where it's in the discussion of when Judah had fallen, when Israel had fallen, when these kingdoms, the reason that God had destroyed them, here's the reason why. Look at 2 Chronicles 36, 15. "The Lord, the God of the fathers, sent persistently to them. He told Israel again and again. He told Judah again and again. He sent persistently to the people by His messengers." That's the prophets. "Because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words, scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy." You see, the message was, I sent prophet after prophet. I spoke to them. I spoke through them, telling you what I wanted. And then when I was rejected, that's when punishment took place. Another example, in Jeremiah chapter 1, when Jeremiah is being called from his life to go and be a prophet and share a message of God with the rest of the world. In Jeremiah 1, verse 7, Jeremiah says, "The Lord said to me, 'To whom I send you, you shall go, and you'll go wherever I command you, and whatever I command you, that's what you will speak.'" Then you go over a little bit to Jeremiah 3. In Jeremiah 3, verse 11, he says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, faithless Israel.'" That's what the Lord declares. "I'll not look on you in anger. I'm merciful, declares the Lord. I'll not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God." So what we see there in Jeremiah 1 and Jeremiah 3 is he's saying point blank, God spoke to me. He told me what the message would be, and then I took it to the people. I would stand in front of them and say, "You must come back. You must repent. Because if you don't, the Lord will exact justice." And so with just those few examples, I mean, we obviously could spend an incredibly long time, but with just those few examples, now we see what he's saying. Long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The prophets would speak, the people would know God had given a message, and they would then act. He says in verse 2, "But in these last days, in this time frame, God has spoken to us by His Son." Here's what that means. The final word has come to us in Jesus. Even as the prophets were speaking, when they were saying, repent and turn back or else there's punishment coming, part of the message of the prophets was always, there's coming a king. There's coming one who will sacrifice. There's coming one who will save. There's coming one who will be the answer. But it says, but in these days he's spoken to us by the Son, because he's the final word. There's no new messages to be expected. Jesus tells us things like he talks about the arrival of the kingdom. Jesus tells us things, he speaks about the new birth, like in John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom. Unless you were born of water and the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom. Jesus tells us about the significance of the cross. Jesus tells us about the significance of the resurrection. Jesus tells us about his second coming and resurrection day, judgment day, the end of all things. Jesus explains all of that. And he says there's no further message coming. He's finally spoken. And so one of the things we see here is that Jesus reveals God to us. He tells us the will of God. He tells us what God demands. He tells us what God wants. But the second thing is this, in that same idea, under the heading of Jesus reveals God to us, he not only reveals what God wants, he also reveals what God is like. Because look at there at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where it says these what sounds maybe strange to us at first. I'm sorry, verse 3. It says he's the radiance of the glory of God, that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. What I want you to know and understand is this. Jesus shows us what God is like. He shows us the glory of God. The imagery here in Hebrews 1 is like you've got this hot wax and it's ready to be molded, to be have a picture put on it. And there's the seal, the imprint, and it is put right upon it. And when that seal comes back, now they both look exactly the same. The imprint, the wax, looks just like the seal did as they were put together. And so the image is, he says, Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. So whenever we start going through the Gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or you read the later apostles and what they were talking about Jesus that they had seen and heard. When we read about Jesus, it's teaching us, instructing us about what God is like. From the compassion that he showed the hungry, the compassion he showed the sick, the compassion he showed the lost. That's what God is like. And when you read about Jesus and his anger over calloused hearts, who refused to listen, in those calloused hearts who were turning people away from the truth. When you read about the anger of Jesus, the judgment of Jesus shown to the rebellious, we learn what God is like. Jesus showed us the goodness and the severity of God. Jesus showed us love and justice. When he died with love and grace, when he rose triumphantly from the grave, when he ascended to heaven, we learned about God. We learned about kindness. We learned about power. We learned about glory. And Jesus also told us there's coming a time when in great, great glory, he will come again with the host of heaven. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is radiant. Jesus is glorious. And he shows us what God is like. That's one of the reasons that Jesus is so great. But then there's this, secondly, it says here in Hebrews 1 that Jesus is great because he created the world. Look at verse 2. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Through Jesus, the world was created. Drop down to verse 10 there in chapter 1. This is a message from the Father to the Son. He says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That's speaking to the Son of God. He says, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you remain. They'll wear out like a garment, like a robe. They'll just be rolled up like a garment. They'll be changed, but you're the same. Your years have no end. That's addressed to the Son. John would say something almost exactly like that in John chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, it says, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then in John 1, verse 10, speaking of Jesus, says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Then Paul would write in Colossians 1:16, "For by him," that's Jesus, "for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Now, what's the significance of this? Why are we told that in Colossians and John and Hebrews? Why are we told that again and again and again? Well, I think it's to impress upon us how incredible, how special Christ is. We're to think about, we're to ponder, we're to be in awe of the power and wisdom of such a being. When you read those verses, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 1, you should be impressed. You should be impressed. You should stop and think, my mind is blown. That is incredible. That is deep. That is amazing. You should be in awe of that, and you should then be seeking how to please one with that kind of power. In Matthew chapter 8, maybe you flip in your Bibles over to Matthew 8, and you see we're told of a time when the disciples were in a boat, and it's being rocked by a storm. You recall this. It's recorded in numerous Gospels, but Matthew 8 is the one we're looking at right now. And the disciples are terrified. They've drawn the conclusion, this is it. Unless something miraculous happens, our lives end tonight. And they awake, Jesus, Lord, how can you be sleeping? Don't you care? We're all going to die. You recall that Jesus calmly, serenely, powerfully just speaks, peace, be still, tells the raging wind and the water that's and it becomes just placid, so calm. And in Matthew 8, 27, it says that those men in the boat marveled. They said, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him? Do you know who can calm raging storms with just a word? The creator of the sea. The creator of the seashore. The creator of the clouds. The creator of the rain. The creator of the mountains that surround that bowl there at the Sea of Galilee. You know who can calm everything with the word? The one who made it all. He can calm it with a word. He can stop it with a word. It says in Psalm 24, beginning at verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He's founded it upon the seas and established it on the rivers." You and I would do well to seek the will. We would do well to seek the protection of one as awesome as this. Jesus is great because he's so powerful. He's a creator. Thirdly, he didn't just create all things and then walk away. He's not a toy maker who makes his things and then gives them away and never thinking about what happens with that toy ever again. That's not the way Jesus the Christ operates. What makes Jesus great is he continues to uphold and to sustain the world that he created. Back here in Hebrews 1, this time verse 3, says he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And look at this. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Colossians 1:17, almost the same thing is said. It says, he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The word of Jesus is so powerful. Genesis 1:3 said, God said, let there be light. And there was light. That's a powerful word. It says in Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9, that he spoke and the world stood firm. The way we often say it is just this: he spoke the world into existence. That's a powerful word, to be able to speak all that you and I know into existence. But it's with that same powerful word that he continues to sustain and uphold all that we see and know. Now, he has provided us what we call here his holy word. And this word, when we understand it, when we read it, when we love it, this word sustains us, it encourages us, it guides us. All of these things as we seek to navigate this world. But beyond even that, the Christ continues to be in charge of this world. And we need that Lord and that Savior and that Master, that powerful Creator. We need Him each and every hour. Without Him, now note this, it says He sustains and upholds the very world that we know. Without Him, everything truly falls apart. When we walk away from Him, our life crumbles into pieces. Were He to ever walk away from us, the very world here, it says in these places, the very world would crumble into pieces. He's the sustainer of all things in a literal or physical fashion, as well as in all spiritual ways. How thankful we are that He has not forgotten us. How thankful we are that He has not walked away. You and I should be praising Him, thanking Him that He upholds all that we know through His infinite power. He's the radiance and the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Fourthly, Jesus is great because He purges sin. He eradicates sin. He deals with, purifies, destroys the ugliness and the power of sin. Look at verse 3 again. Not only does He uphold the universe by the word of His power, it says, but then after making purification for sin, He sat down. Now surely it says, for you and for me, that probably if I were to say to you, start asking, you know, before we even started our lesson a few moments ago, if we did a survey beforehand, before you read from Hebrews 1, before I even said one word, if we were to have said, what is it in your estimation, in your opinion, what makes Jesus great? I'm guessing that many of you would have said, well, Jesus is great because He takes away my sin. Jesus deals with my sin. That's why I'm thankful for Jesus. Well, that's what it's talking about here. He made purification for sins. His sacrificial work on the cross offers us hope. He died, He shed His blood, and He did those things so that you and I could be purified. Revelation chapter 7 at verse 14 is one of those passages that I love just because the imagery is so vivid. Once you have seen it and read it and enjoyed it, it's an image that you don't soon forget. One of those who have gone through hardships, gone through pain, they are now in this river of blood, the river of the Lamb's blood. And they are washing their robes. And these robes, after being plunged and washed in this river, when they come up, rather than being stained and ugly and different, they're pure and white. Because those who have washed in the blood of the Lamb are purified. His image. And so it says that He has made purification for our sins. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it says that we have been set free from our sins by His blood. His blood being shed for us sets us free, purifies us, deals with our sin problem. So the encouragement for us this morning from this passage is this: don't let His sacrifice be in vain. Be washed in that blood. Be united with Him in His death, and be united with Him in His resurrection, as it speaks in Romans chapter 6. That when we are baptized, when we are immersed into a watery grave, and we come up out of that grave like He walked out of the tomb into a resurrection life, when you and I are united with Him in a death like His and a resurrection like His, we are given new life like Him. So we would say, we would call upon you to follow those in Acts 2:38 who in Acts 2:37 said, what do? We know we're sinners. We know Jesus is the way. We know we killed Him. What do? And they were told, repent and be baptized and you'll be forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. You see, Jesus is great because He takes care of our biggest problems. It could only be the powerful Creator who is the one who is the exact imprint, the one who reveals God to us. It could only be He who deals with our biggest problems, and that's sin. Let us be thankful that Jesus takes away our sin and acknowledge how great that is. Fifth, is that Jesus, what makes Jesus great is that Jesus continues to rule. Look at verse 3. After it says that he made purification for our sins, it says, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, normally, I think if you're anything like me, normally when you read that someone sat down, to me, that's indicative of someone who's done a lot of things and now is ready to rest, take a load off, not do anything for a while, recuperate. Well, that's not what this means. Yes, it means when he sat down, yes, it means that certain work was completed, but it does not mean that he put things off and stopped working. What it means to sit at the right hand, especially as it's mentioned here, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This means not just that the task of dealing with sin was completed. What this means is that he's now seated in the position of authority. He's seated in the place where one is ruling, where one is in a position to say, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is what I expect. So yes, he completed the task of defeating the work of Satan with the cross and the empty tomb. But he's now reigning and now working in a different way. As he's described in places like when Paul writes to Timothy or in the book of Revelation, he is the King of Kings. Not will be, but he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the one who reigns, as the one who's seated at the right hand of majesty, that means he continues to demand our faithfulness. As in the days of those prophets. Remember whenever God said, I'm sending my word through these prophets, and he made demands and he had expectations. The people had to worship and honor the Lord. Well, the people must honor and worship and listen and obey the Lord even now. He is a king, and that means he demands reverence. He demands and deserves respect and honor. And so that brings us to the final idea. He not only continues to reign, but he is one who is worthy of and receives glory and honor. Read these verses with me. Hebrews 1 verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. He's exalted. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, I've begotten you? None, only to him. Or, I'll be to him a father and he'll be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, listen, this is what's said of the Son. This is what is said of Jesus. Let all God's angels worship him. Now, of the angels, different from that. See, of the Son, it says, worship him. But of the angels, it says, he makes angels winds and ministers flames of fire. In other words, Jesus is the one you bow before. The angels are the ones that are doing his bidding. Of the Son, he says, verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? No, he's never said that to any of them. Because listen to this, verse 14. Aren't they all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? As special and even as powerful and as amazing as angels are, they pale in comparison to Jesus. What we just read here in Hebrews 1 is we read they serve him. They were created by him. They don't deserve or ever receive worship. He does. Flip over in your Bibles to Revelation 5. I want you to look at this image that is so wonderfully displayed, revealed to us in Revelation 5 about the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, beginning at verse 12. Those, the myriads and myriads, the thousands of thousands there in heaven, it says, they say with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. You know, you and I just, Jesus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under earth and in the sea, all that's in them, that includes the angels, I heard everyone saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. The Lord Jesus is deserving of glory and honor and worship. And so in light of all this, we understand His greatness, His infinite wisdom and infinite power, and His unending compassion and love. When we see all of these things, in light of this, how can we refuse to give Him our hearts? How could we ever refuse to give Him our lives? What we are to do is to give Jesus the glory and the honor that He deserves with our words. That means that we confess Him as Lord and Savior. We're to give Him the glory and honor that He deserves with our very worship. We praise Him from the very depth of our souls. We're to give Jesus the glory and honor that He deserves with our very lives. We're to begin by repenting and being immersed, but walking with Him every single day in faithfulness, each new morning acknowledging His greatness, each new morning saying, I am so thankful, I'm in such awe of who You are. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for saving me. I give myself. I choose You. I die to self to live for You. Jesus is greater than all. You and I must give Him the glory and the honor that He deserves. I wonder this morning if you are following and loving and praising Jesus as you should. What makes Jesus so great? Well, one thing that makes Him great is that He loves you and He loves me. And He's calling on you to follow Him. If there's any way we can help, we call on you to come while we stand and sing.
My Jesus, I love.